Alrighty, everybody. Good morning,
Good
and
morning.
welcome to Plan and Promise, continuing in our study of the Book of Psalms. This morning, we will be taking a look at Psalms of Thanksgiving. And so, of the list of the Psalms that it has in your book, I decided to center our focus on Psalm 116, which... giving a little bit of context on Psalms of Thanksgiving in general, and then specifically the collection of psalms within Book 5 of the Psalter that Psalm 116 is a part of. So Psalm 116 is part of a collection of psalms in Book 5 of the Psalter called the Hallel Psalms, which is Hallel is... the Hebrew of, like, praise the Lord, which is a common refrain that you hear in this group of psalms. And this, the reason that they are grouped together is because it's understood they were originally one composition. And so, looking at Psalms of Thanksgiving, some of the distinguishing marks of some of the Psalms of Thanksgiving, their purpose would have been to recount the mighty delivering acts of the Lord. And similar to praise psalms, it talks about our offer of thanksgiving for the saving grace of the Lord. So basically, Psalms of Thanksgiving, as we understand the idea of thanksgiving, is a response, our right response of praise and worship to the Lord because of his mighty saving acts. And some of the major themes, there's poetic descriptions of distress and affliction. So especially as we get into Psalm 116, the idea of the threat of death and the Lord's deliverance from death is very prominent. Which, of course, recounting the Lord's deliverance erupts in thanksgiving for his salvation. And then there's, like we say, hope for deliverance from death itself, which, again, for, you know, some people want to say that when you read your Old Testament, there's not much to do with what the New Testament makes a big deal about, which is the resurrection, specifically the resurrection of Jesus, which then leads to our resurrection. But as we'll look at Psalm 116, and I just think that's not the case. I think the Old Testament saints did have an understanding and a hope of resurrection that finds its culmination in the person and work of Jesus. And so, likewise, a function of the Psalms of Thanksgiving is not only remembering the Lord's past deliverance and giving thanksgiving and worship as the response to the Lord's deliverance, but also forward-looking to hope for the future, that there will be future grace and future deliverance, because, of course, we know that the Lord is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And so... keeping in mind, which this has been a point that I know Nate's emphasized, is when reading Psalms of Thanksgiving, really reading any psalm within the Psalter, it's important to understand the overarching context of the Psalms. And again, it's broken up into five books. We begin with Book 5, has to do basically with the ascent of David. Book 2 is from David to Solomon. And then Book 3 is Solomon's reign up until the point of exile. Book 4 is the people are in exile, but they reflect on the kingship, the universal kingship of the Lord, awaiting a new exodus, awaiting salvation that will, as Book 5 reveals, again, you see the return, because there's not very many Davidic psalms in Book 4. But then in Book 5, we see a return of Davidic psalms. We see a new emphasis on the son of David and a hope of new exodus, a hope of restoration for the people of God. And it ultimately culminates, the last several psalms in Book 5 culminate in just an outburst of praise psalms coming really from creation itself. And so there's this idea that the Book of Psalms culminates in new creation, this hope of deliverance, new exodus, and new creation. And sometimes it's a little bit difficult to see that, just because of course, the Psalms were composed as distinct works, but when they were brought together, there are, you could see, really when you look at the seam Psalms between the books, you see these themes arise, that there was definitely intentionality. I think Nate mentioned last week that our best guess at this point is likely Ezra and perhaps a group of other scribes and scholars were responsible for knitting the Psalter together. And they have that intentionality to show that flow, which gives messianic hope. And of course, this is coming from a people who, this is being given to a people who are coming back, who have just been in exile, are coming back to the land, and they are awaiting the fulfillment of the promises of God for the full restoration of God's people, culminating in the hope of new creation and of new exodus and new creation. So it's always important to remember that context. Which book of the Psalter are we in when we're reading a specific psalm? Keeping in mind, again, different themes, the Davidic covenant, so the David and the son of David being very prevalent, exodus and exile being very prevalent, and then, of course, there's reflection on past deliverance and future hope, which is characteristic of the Psalms of Thanksgiving. There's always a looking back at what God has done in the past, thanking him, rejoicing in him for what he has done, and looking forward to what he will do, and falling back on what God has done as the foundation for faith and knowing what he will do. And so we also have to understand that in some form or fashion, all the Psalms are fulfilled in Jesus. And when we say that, it's not necessarily as similar to prophetic literature, because one thing that the Psalms and the prophets do have in common is they're poetic. Is that we shouldn't necessarily look for one-to-one correlative, predictive type of prophecy. So when you're reading, and we'll get into this especially when we get into the Royal Psalms, when you read some of the royal psalms that are actually about the Davidic king, it's not necessarily going from one-to-one correlation between the way the psalm is describing the Davidic king to who Jesus is. Because, of course, those psalms, again, they were originally written to guys like Solomon and the successive Davidic kings, and so the way that they describe them falls in that category, but there are themes and understandings of who the Davidic king is supposed to be, how he represents the people, and his place in God's plan of redemption that are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And this is likewise the prayer book of the Bible. And so you have prayers of David, the Davidic king, who stands in as the covenant head and representative of the people, that Jesus likewise does for us. So Jesus would have prayed the Psalms, and he would have done so perfectly. And we also realize that the flow of the Psalter is messianic in nature. So there's a beginning that starts with David, to Solomon, to exile, to hope for a future Davidic king. And we know, of course, when at the beginning of the New Testament, Jesus is that coming Davidic king. Jesus is the fulfillment of the hope of the Psalter. And specifically, as we begin here, we meant to look at Psalm 116, that has an emphasis on deliverance from death. Jesus brings deliverance from death. He is the resurrection hope of for our future resurrection, and we offer thanksgiving to the Lord through Jesus. So it's a little bit, Psalms of Thanksgiving. That's kind of a gist of understanding what they are and how to approach them when we read them. Really understanding that focus on the Lord's past deliverance and his mighty saving acts, thanksgiving being our right response to the Lord's saving acts, and then that being a foundation for future hope in future saving acts. That we know, again, it'd be future for the psalmist, but the ultimate culmination of our hope is in the person and work of Jesus.
I had a question. I had a reference that said these were the Egyptian hallels, which meant it would have been done during Passover.
Yes.
And Jesus would have sung all of these at the Passover.
Yes.
The Last Supper.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I was actually, that's, sorry, must have been reading my notes, because that's where I was going to go next. So yes, like I was saying, this collection of the Psalms is known as the Hallel Psalms, and they, as Psalms of Thanksgiving would have been sung both in temple worship, but in also feastal gatherings, as you pointed out, the Hallel Psalms often were sung during Passover. And so these Psalms and Psalm 116 and even play a special role as well in the life of Jesus, because these would have been, so when during the Last Supper, the Passover meal that Jesus has with his disciples, it says that they sang hymns or psalms, this likely was what they were singing. And when Jesus enters Jerusalem a week earlier, during the triumphal entry, it is actually, so when the people are laying palm branches and they're saying, Hosanna, the Son of David, they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they're actually quoting from Psalm 118. So they have, being that this is the week leading up to Passover, they have the Hallel Psalms in mind, and they understand where the end of the Hallel Psalms ending in 118 is this hope of the Lord's steadfast love and his salvation. And so they see the coming of, as they saw Jesus at that point, even though the same people that are laying palm branches are the same people that will be shouting, crucify him, a week later, they at the very least, in a veiled form, have a recognition that Jesus is the Son of David. He is the one that will bring about the hope of the Hallel Psalms. And so I tried to give a little bit of an idea of the flow of thought of the Hallel Psalms. So they begin in Psalm 113 and go all the way through to Psalm 118. And so 113, and this is just kind of generalizing what the theme of each psalm is. The first one, Psalm 113, focuses a lot on the kingship of the Lord over all of the earth. Psalm 114 is remembering the Exodus and the Lord's preservation of his people in the wilderness. Psalm 115 as an emphasis of trusting in the Lord over idols. And if you notice, if you read, that's one thing I'd recommend if you haven't, is start in 113 and read all the way through to 118, and you'll see some of the unifying factors. Because in 115, there's a call for the house of Israel, the house of Aaron, and all who trust in the Lord to trust in the Lord. All who call on the name of the Lord to trust in the Lord. And you'll see that refrain in 115. And then when you come to 118, you'll see the same structure. You'll see, again, a call, praise the Lord, all you house of Israel. Praise the Lord, all you house of Aaron. And praise the Lord, all who trust in the name of the Lord. And so this idea, this the people of Israel, the priesthood, and any who call on the name of the Lord, this call for them to trust in his name, and then it culminates in Psalm 118 to praise the name of the Lord. And so we have trust in the Lord over idols, and Psalm 115 actually ends with verses 16 through 18. The heavens are the Lord's, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down in silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. And then we get into Psalm 116, which is, so you notice, the dead do not praise the Lord, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth to forevermore. So this idea of the threat of death, that the dead do not praise the Lord, but we, there's a distinction of hope that the people singing this psalm have, that they will bless the Lord from this time forth to forevermore. And then we get into Psalm 116, which is all about deliverance from death. And we see that Psalm 116 and 117 kind of form a theological center of hope in the Hallel Psalms. Because in Psalm 116, you have the hope of deliverance from death, which I would argue is actually a hope of resurrection. And then the shortest psalm in the entire Psalter is Psalm 117. It's only two verses. But the focus of Psalm 117 is praise the Lord, all nations. And so we have this idea of deliverance from death or resurrection in Psalm 116, linked then with Psalm 117, which is about the praise of the nations. It's blessing that goes out to the nations, which we understand that's the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises. The promise that he made to Abraham is that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And now we're seeing how that happens. And it's interesting that that is linked with the idea of resurrection. And then, of course, again, Psalm 118 looks at the Lord's steadfast love and his salvation. And it talks about that they rejoice in the Lord's salvation. And then it ends with hope, bind the festal sacrifice, and go up to the horns of the altar. Again, in verse 25 of 118, save us, we pray, O Lord, which the idea of save us, it's where we get the word Hosanna comes from. And there is a lot, there's Exodus language throughout, and it ends, you are my God, I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And so this idea of this hope, the steadfast love of the Lord, and waiting for that culmination. And it's because of that, because of this theme of remember the Exodus and this hope of new Exodus that actually has to do with deliverance from death and resurrection and the blessing coming to the nations is why the Hallel Psalms would have been sung during Passover. And again, it gives you this dimension of the Thanksgiving Psalms as remembering the Lord's past deliverance in the Exodus, and that being the foundation for thanksgiving to the Lord for what he has done, and praise and hope for what he will do. So we remember the first Exodus with the hope and understanding that there is a new Exodus coming for a people in exile. So, didn't want to do that because I lost my place. Oh, well, I know where it is, so we're fine. So, I've got a basic structure up here. Hopefully, everybody can read that. Of Psalm 116. And you can kind of break it up into three sections. Verses 1 through 4 begins with love for the Lord and the threat of death. So, the psalmist gives us pretty much a title of the psalm is I love the Lord, and then he'll explain, the rest of the psalm is explaining why. Why does the psalmist love the Lord? And so he talks about the threat of death. Verses 5 through 11 is the Lord's character and his salvation. And then verses 12 through 19 is the right response of thanksgiving and obedience. And so, again, some key themes: the threat of death, the Lord's deliverance and his grace toward his saints, belief in the Lord amid affliction. That's a bit this idea that the psalmist will make, a point that the psalmist will make, that even in the midst of his affliction, as he is on the precipice of death, he knows and he trusts that the Lord will deliver him. And thanksgiving and obedience as the right response to the Lord's salvation. So, I'll go ahead and read the psalm, and then we'll just start walking through some of the key features. So, Psalm 116, beginning in verse 1, says, I love the Lord. And again, that's kind of the title, so to speak. If there was a title line for the psalm, it's I love the Lord. And then the rest of the psalm is, why does he love the Lord? And why ought we love the Lord? I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. And again, the ending refrain there, praise the Lord, is one of the things that characterizes the Hallel Psalms as you read through them. And so, again, beginning in the first verse, you have the psalmist declares his love for the Lord. And why does he love the Lord? Well, he says from the get-go, because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. It's a response to an answer to prayer. So he loves the Lord because the Lord, and as you read earlier in Psalm 115, why does the psalmist in 116 love the Lord? Because the Lord has heard his prayer and he has heard his pleas for mercy. And as he continues the psalm, he recalls how the Lord answered him. But of course, in Psalm 115, you have description of idols and those who worship them. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. This is Psalm 115, 4 through 8. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but they do not hear. They have ears, they have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. So basically, here in Psalm 116, we're seeing the contrast between the one true and living God and idols, who have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have hands, but they can't do anything. They can't hold anything or feel. They have feet, but they can't walk. So how could they deliver anybody? Yet the psalmist here in 116 sings to the Lord. He says, I love the Lord because the Lord has heard me. He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy because he inclined his ear. The Lord has an ear and he can hear. The Lord has an arm and he can deliver. The Lord has a mouth and he can speak. And of course, I'm speaking anthropomorphically, but therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. And then he describes his distress. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol, which is a Hebrew word for the grave, laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. And the phrase, the idea of call upon, it could mean cry out or to proclaim. Which both aspect really it could be a both and. Both aspects are true in right worship. So it could be I call or I cry out to. And then also as the psalm goes forward, it's the same word, but it could also have the idea of proclaiming the name of the Lord as a result of his salvation and deliverance. And so the psalm, again, verses 3 through 4, the threat of death, the psalmist poetically describes an affliction during which he is near death. And he subsequently cries to the Lord for deliverance. And so then you move into verses 5 through 11, which begins, you see the Lord's response. And it's interesting where he begins. In verse 5, he begins by recounting the character of the Lord, that he is gracious. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. And so all that the Lord does is in accordance with his character, both his love and justice are displayed in his salvation of sinners. So, and I think that this really lays the foundation, is remembering the Lord's character is what lays the foundation when we are likewise in a distress that we may poetically describe as the pangs of death have encompassed me. You know, we feel near to the grave. we are going through hardships and trials in this life. What hope do we have to cling to? It's the character of the Lord. It's that the character of the Lord is what produces that confidence that he will hear and he will deliver in his time. And all that the Lord does is gracious. All that the Lord does is righteous. All that the Lord does is merciful. And when we think on these things and we ponder on these things, we can praise the Lord even in the midst of affliction. And so because the Lord is gracious, because the Lord is righteous, our God is merciful, the Lord preserves the simple. And the idea of simple, like the weak, the helpless, the ignorant, which the psalmist is including himself in that category. The Lord preserves the simple. And when I was brought low, he saved me. And then, return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. The psalmist describes his deliverance from death by the hand of the Lord. And so we have this, that for you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. So he said, he's basically saying, telling his soul, return to your rest, be at ease, because for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you, for you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. And then he asserts this, that he gives this statement, and he asserts it confidently based on the character of the Lord and that the Lord has delivered him from death. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And then in verses 10 and 11, and if you have your Bibles handy, there's something I want to show you. Actually, reading through 2 Corinthians, it goes to show whenever you read in the New Testament and you see where one of the apostles quotes the Old Testament, go back to the Old Testament, read that passage in its context, because the apostle is not just cherry-picking verses from the Old Testament, but whenever they choose a passage from the Old Testament, they're bringing with it the context of that passage. And so in verses 10 and 11, he says, I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What is the psalmist trying to say there? He's basically, even when I was afflicted, going back to verses 3 and 4, the snares of death encompassed me, the pangs of Sheol laid hold on me, I suffered distress and anguish, then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. In the midst of that, he says, I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. And so he believes and he trusts that the Lord will hear and that the Lord will deliver. So if you have your Bibles handy, turn with me real quick to 2 Corinthians 4, verses, and I'll just read verses 7 all the way through the end of the chapter, so 7 through 18. It says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Now, pay attention here specifically to verses 13 through 15. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And now, if you read that passage, if you blink, you'll miss it. But when in verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, what is the spirit of faith that he's talking about? Well, he'll explain. According to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. It's not a common, we don't usually, like, that's not a common memory verse. I believed and so I spoke. What is he getting at here? Well, if you look, go back to the reference, where is this coming from? It says, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. So whatever this verse is communicating, Paul is laying resurrection hope on it. Because of this verse, because we have the same spirit of faith that is in accordance with this verse that has been written, we also believe and we also speak, knowing that the one who raised Jesus will likewise raise us with Jesus, and that we will dwell with you, Paul speaking to the Corinthian church, in his presence forever. So where is he getting that? He's getting that from verse 10 of Psalm 116, which is all about deliverance from death. So what Paul is seeing in Psalm 116 is ultimate deliverance from death is the hope of resurrection in the Lord Jesus Christ. That even in the midst of affliction, as Paul describes, we are persecuted, not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. He goes through and describes this affliction that he and the other, his other partners in ministry and the other apostles have been enduring, that the church has characterized the church for centuries. And yet, he goes back to the Hallel Psalms, specifically what seems to us maybe is an obscure verse, I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. So what's Paul saying? Even though we're greatly afflicted, we still believe, knowing because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we will be raised from the dead with him, and we will dwell in his presence forever. And so that's why Paul can say we have solidarity then with the psalmist. We have the same spirit of faith and can say, even in the midst of our distress, I believe even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. And it's because of that hope that we can understand, as Paul goes on to say, that this light and momentary affliction, he acknowledges, I am greatly afflicted. This is not fun. This is hard. But in the scope of resurrection life, in the scope of the hope of eternal life in the kingdom of God with the Lord Jesus, who himself was raised and will also raise us in the last day, it's a light and momentary affliction. Therefore, we can sing with the psalmist, I love the Lord, because he has heard my voice. He has heard my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Because while we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And God shows his graciousness and his righteousness and his mercy in the person and work of Jesus. And now, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So it just goes to show, like, again, when you're reading your New Testament, you see, even if it looks like an obscure quotation, a lot of times your Bibles will have cross references, or if you have a good study Bible, it'll tell you where that passage is coming from. Go back and read it in its original context, because Paul is in just that one little quotation, he is carrying all of Psalm 116, and I would even argue all of the Hallel Psalms, with him into 2 Corinthians 4. And he's using this as the Old Testament basis that looked forward to the coming of Christ, which forms the foundation of our future hope. That we can have the same spirit of faith as the psalmist here that said, I believe even when I was greatly afflicted. What did he believe? That the Lord would deliver him from death. We have hope for an ultimate deliverance from death in the resurrection of Jesus. So, with that being said, what then is our right response? The psalmist will go on to tell us in verses 12 through 19. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. So it's interesting. I know it was John Piper that has said this before, but that when we approach salvation and understanding our salvation, we shouldn't have a debtor's mentality, as though in some way we could ever pay God back for what he has done for us. And so the psalmist doesn't seem to have an idea of, well, the Lord's done this for me, now I got to do all this in order to pay him back. He doesn't have that mentality. What does he say? What shall I do? What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I think it's a rhetorical question. He's not actually saying, you know, what's the list of things that I have to do in order to pay God back for the way that he saved me? It's a rhetorical question because there is nothing that we can do that repays God for so great a salvation. There is nothing that we can do that would truly in any way express or pay back the wonderful gift that God has given us in deliverance from death itself, deliverance and salvation from sin and death, and promise of resurrection life in his presence in the new creation forever. There's no paying that back. And so the psalmist doesn't try. He says, I will lift up the cup of salvation and I will call on the name of the Lord. I will continue to call on the name of the Lord. I will continue to magnify the Lord as all-sufficient and glorious, and I will call on his name the rest of my days. There's nothing else I can do. And yet he does say, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. So there's still an element of obedience, but the obedience is not to be understood as we're trying to pay God back. It's not a debtor's mentality, but we obey because the very first verse, because we love the Lord. It's a response. It's our response of affection toward the God who first loved us, as 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us, and we display that love by calling on the name of the Lord in our distress. We recognize our weakness and that he is the only one who is able to deliver, and he is glorified in that. And likewise, we obey simply out of our delight and our affection for the Lord, and we do so in the presence of all of his people. And then the psalmist asserts something else that he learned through this experience. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so I don't think that's necessarily saying that God takes pleasure in the death of his saints, but that God cares, that God sees. He does with the idols in Psalm 115. Do not. The Lord sees, the Lord hears, and the Lord saves. He is concerned for the death of his saints. And I would say what a comfort that is, especially when we look around the world today. It's difficult for us here in the West, where we've largely been sheltered from some of the from a lot of the persecution that our brothers and sisters face around the world, that the threat of death. This psalm, I think, one of the reasons some of the Thanksgiving psalms can be harder to hit home is because if we're honest, at least from my perspective, I can't speak for everybody else, but I know from my perspective, I can't really say that I've ever felt I am near death. I have nothing left. Lord, will you save me? Which, technically speaking, spiritually, we're all in that boat. We were all dead in our trespasses and needed resurrection life through the Spirit of the Lord being raised together with Christ. But I think when we really, that our brothers and sisters who are facing the imminent threat of death from all sides could really resonate with this psalm, and it's just an immeasurable word of comfort that precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. When we hear about a busload of our brothers and sisters in Christ who were stopped, walked out, and then executed one by one, you know, people may ask, where is God? But the psalmist here, even in the midst of his affliction, he believed, and he knows precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. And he knows that every single one of them who lose their lives for Christ's sake will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. We have that promise here in Psalm 116, and we have that more fully revealed to us in the pages of the New Testament. Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your son. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer you sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. And so you notice that verses 16 through 19 sort of parallel verses 13 through 14. I will lift up the cup of salvation. I will call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. He speaks then, precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant, the son of your maidservant, because you have loosed my bonds. And then you see that refrain, I will offer sacrifice of thanksgiving rather than the cup of salvation, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. And then he specifies, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. And so he concludes the psalm with public worship, a declaration of praise in the presence of God and his people in the temple. And one of the things that I think was a good reflection by someone we probably are all familiar with, C.S. Lewis, this idea of the thanksgiving of the psalmist now being manifest in public praise. It says, I think this is C.S. Lewis, actually from his reflections on the Psalms. It says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. So really what Lewis is getting at there is that that public praise is just the natural outflow of our delight and our gratitude in the Lord. It can't result in anything else. If we truly love and delight in the Lord, it will in some way manifest itself in public praise. People will see it in some way. It's you can't just contain it in here. When you truly feel with the psalmist the gravity of the deliverance of the Lord, and you sing with him at the very beginning, I love the Lord, you know, as Lewis is saying, that we praise what we enjoy because praise is not merely, it's not just an expression that you can choose to do or not to do, but it's actually, it completes the enjoyment. That it's just the natural outflow of the enjoyment. It's the natural result is public praise. It is its appointed consummation. And I think that's why we read the end of the psalm, and he says, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. So in the public square, before God's people, praise the Lord. That Hallel repetition. And then, of course, we have resurrection here, and then just briefly connects with Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. So we have hope of deliverance from death, ultimately hope of resurrection, paired then with blessing to the nations, and that gives the confidence of looking toward to Yahweh's steadfast love and salvation going forward in the Hallel Psalms. And so, once again, just a brief look, how is this fulfilled in Jesus? Jesus is the greater son of David who brings about new Exodus salvation for his people, which is, if you read Psalm 118, 25 through 29. Again, this is what the people were expecting. They're waiting for a new Exodus. This is why they lay the palm branches and sing Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What they didn't know is that Jesus would ultimately do this by his death and resurrection. And Jesus, by his death and resurrection, he gives us the hope of the psalmist to one day walk before the Lord in the land of the living through our own resurrection unto the new creation. And then, as I was discussing these notes and preparation for teaching, one of the things that Nate Meese pointed out is that, kind of as we said in the beginning, Jesus prayed these psalms, but he did so perfectly. And while we fail to give thanks as we ought, we have confidence before the throne of God because of his righteousness imputed to us. So I think one thing that we can come away with a Thanksgiving psalm that's convicting is that we don't often do this. I know I don't often do this. Even though we have more reason than anybody to just gush with praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. What shall we do? How shall we render to the Lord for all his benefits to us? We really sat down and thought about the beauty and the wonder of the Lord's salvation, deliverance from death itself, resurrection life, to dwell in God's presence for all of eternity. And the wonder that that is, I don't think we could help but gush with praise, yet we often don't. At least I know I often don't. But what we can have confidence in is that Jesus prayed these prayers perfectly. Jesus embodied these prayers perfectly, and because of what Christ has done in his death and resurrection, that righteousness is imputed to us. So we have right standing, even when we don't thank the Lord as we ought, or if we do a 180 and go the opposite way and grumble like the people of Israel did in the wilderness, we still have a justified right standing before the Lord because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And that in and of itself should produce a thanksgiving in our hearts that overflows in its natural consummation, which is public praise, worship, and obedience. And Jesus is the greatest gift ever given, for which we are eternally grateful and thankful and spilling over with praise to our great God and King. So, and this is just some of the ways in which we see that Jesus ultimately fulfills Psalm 116, which I think carries with it the entire context of 113 through 118, the Hallel Psalms, and where they're placed in the Psalter toward the beginning of Book 5, which is all about culmination in new creation, the coming of the Son of David, who will bring about, restore God's people, and it will culminate in new creation, where there will be all of creation itself will praise the name of the Lord, as the psalmist does here. So, I've been talking for a while and realized that I didn't really stop very much for questions. So, are there any questions, comments, anything, points of clarity? Yes.
I'm not real familiar with the Jewish Passover that they celebrate now. Are any of these specifically, like, they have a certain thing, they do this. I mean, everything is kind of laid out what they do. Is there a certain song that they sing, like, during the...
I believe so, in how, and I'd have to look into it. There is an order, though, in which they sing, because they'll start through the Hallel, and I would imagine that stopping around Psalm 114 would be, because it's a remembering of the Exodus, and then there would be the actual partaking of the Passover meal, and then it's afterwards Jesus and his disciples continue to sing. So they have the Passover meal, and then they continue to sing. And I have to look into it. I don't know the exact, like, how they go through the process of the Passover meal and singing the Hallel, but I do know there's a place where they stop, they have the Passover, and then they continue to sing through the rest of the composition.
So if we went to a Seder dinner, we would hear all those songs?
If the tradition continues, yes. Yeah. And again, because a great emphasis of, especially looking at Psalm 114, is remembering the Exodus. And that's all of what, that's what the Passover is all about. And it carries a significance, which it's sad that you know, the Jewish people don't see that now after the coming of Jesus. But it still carries with it an expectation, is that the Lord delivered us in the Exodus in the past, and we're awaiting a new Exodus to come. And the reason then that Jesus takes upon himself the Hallel Psalms, because he is the new Exodus.
He's the Passover Lamb.
Yes, he's the Passover Lamb. Through his death and resurrection, he brings about a new Exodus from the kingdom of darkness, from the domain of Satan and our bondage to sin and death. And through that, then, we are able to enter the kingdom of God. That's the thing, is they... The mistake was, his understanding is like, what was the reason for the exile? Well, it was the big bad Babylonians. Actually, it was our sin that got us cast into exile. The big bad Babylonians were the instrument of God's judgment, but God's judgment is poured out on sin. If we don't solve the sin problem, we're never getting out of exile. That's what Jesus comes to do. That's what Isaiah and Isaiah 53 understood, because that whole section from 40 all the way through to the end of the book of Isaiah is all about new Exodus. And how does that come about? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord was a symbol that hearkened back to the Exodus, where he redeemed his people with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's in this suffering servant who takes upon himself the iniquity of his people and suffers scorn and the pain of death. But he ultimately comes back to the land of the living. So there's hope of resurrection. And it's through his atoning sacrifice that we are able to gain access back into the presence of God, back into the Holy of Holies, back into Eden, which is why the storyline of the scriptures culminates in the New Jerusalem, which is in... It's no longer just a garden. Now it's an entire city that encompasses the whole earth. So the glory of the Lord goes forth and covers the entirety of the earth. As Eden was originally to expand and cover the earth itself, the New Jerusalem does. And thus we enter the eternal state in the new creation.
So where in Isaiah is that? 34?
And
where he talks about Jesus?
Oh, the arm of Isaiah 53.
53.
Yeah. The beginning of the verse is like, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And that idea, the arm of the Lord, is talking about second Exodus. And then Isaiah explains, like, what does the second Exodus look like? It looks like this suffering servant who seems, you know, we considered him smitten, afflicted by God, but yet he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. So...
Thanks.
Did you say that all of the Psalms would have been prayers that would have been prayed in addition to being sung, like
from hymns? Yeah. A lot of them were compositions that would have been sung in the temple, but there's an element, because there's individual, like there's some that are sung from the from the perspective of an individual and some that are corporate. They would have been... for those who memorize them, there would have been an element of it's kind of a both and. There's an element of you're singing it to the Lord, and it also doubles as a prayer as well. And I think from our perspective too, as we don't have the melodies to the Psalms, they act as it acts as a prayer book for us today as well. So
I was wondering. So these are, I love praying scripture because it's already laid out as prayer.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, certain ones that are already in that capacity, but so I suppose in a sense all of scripture can be that way. But,
yeah.
But some is just more geared.
Yeah, the Psalms are very much geared toward a heart of prayer and singing and crying out to the Lord, so.
To her point, there's a book that Don Whitney wrote some years back. It's called Praying Psalms. It's an excellent course, if you wanted to actually use the Psalms for part of your daily devotion and our prayer every day of the week. Well, it's got a program on it. Pretty cool, actually.
Mm-hmm.
What's his name?
Don Whitney.
Whitney.
It's, I believe it's called Praying Psalms. It's a psalm. It's a short book. It's pretty easy to read. But it's more of the methodologies that are helpful, that I found helpful anyway.
I think he may have done one just on the Psalter. He definitely didn't like praying scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And, yeah.
But the other question I had, I got in here a little late, does Hallel mean, is that the same as Thanksgiving? I don't know what Hallel
means. Praise the Lord. Yeah, the Hallel Psalms. It's part of the word, like when we say hallelujah, that's the word hallelujah means praise the Lord. So the Hallel are the praise Psalms. And as I was saying at the beginning of the class, Psalms 113 through 118 were likely originally one composition before they were broken up into six individual psalms. Any other questions, comments, concerns? Is anything? I mean, I'll be up here for a little bit, so if there's anything anybody wants to discuss or talk about, I'm happy to do that. No. Alrighty. Well, we appear to have reached our time limit, so I'll go ahead and close this in a word of prayer. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for the privilege that it is to be gathered here today in the body of Christ to worship you and to offer up thanksgiving. And Lord, I pray that we would often find ourselves asking the same question: what shall we offer to the Lord for all of your benefits to us? And the answer simply is to cry out to you, to understand our position of infinite need before you, and that we would rejoice that you are glorified and delight in rescuing and saving us, and that we can delight in you as well. And I pray that that delight would overflow in public praise and obedience. I thank you, Lord, for Jesus and the hope of resurrection that we have through his life and his death and his resurrection. And as we celebrate that this Sunday and every Sunday, pray that that would be at the forefront of our minds. That we would, even in the midst of great affliction, with the same spirit of faith as the psalmist, say that we believed even when we spoke we were greatly afflicted, because we know that precious in your sight is the death of your saints, that you care, you have eyes and you see, you have ears and you hear, and your arm is not too short to save. And we praise you and we thank you for all that you are in us, or all that you are to us in the person and work of Jesus, and that your Holy Spirit is here dwelling in us and among us, sanctifying us as we wait for that great day when you will split the eastern sky and Jesus will come back with the hosts of heaven and receive us to himself, and that we will enter into the hope of the new Jerusalem, the new creation, where we will finally know rest and joy in your presence. And I pray for each one of us here as we go about the rest of our day. Pray for Pastor Nate as he is concluding his first sermon and will preach his second. And just pray that you would bless us in our worship, that you would be glorified in it, and that we would be edified. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.